Thank you for visiting the Vine Street Baptist Church podcast. Vine Street Baptist Church seeks to love God, serve people, and make disciples. You're invited to join our Sunday morning worship service each week, which starts at 10:45 a.m. We sing, fellowship, and sit under God's preached word. If you need to speak to one of the church pastors or leadership, please email info@vinestreetbaptist.org or call 502-585-3027. For directions to the church or for more information, visit our website, vinestreetbaptist.org.
For this morning is Ruth 4, verse 13 through 22. You will find it on page 224 in your pew Bible. Ruth 4, 13 through 22. This is the word of the Lord. So as Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David.
Before we start here, I do want to just mention something briefly for myself. Some of you who don't have the internet may not know. I lost my Bible last week, my treasured Bible that I talk about in my sermons, it seems like every other month. And so just for those of you who do not know that, if you see it, let me know. I'd love to get it back. If you find it laying around the church or if you saw it last week on the street somewhere, let me know, and I'd love to get it back. So, but this is still God's word, so we're still in good shape. It's not dependent on my Bible. Let's pray together. Father, we do want to thank you that even though the flower fades and the grass withers, your word is the same forever, and we put our trust in that this morning. As we give our attention now to your word, we want to ask that you would speak to us, that your spirit would empower this week sermon to bless people in ways that I don't even intend to. Lord, I rest in the fact that you love this church far more than I do. You love these people far more than I do. And so it is your will, Lord, to accomplish your purposes through your word. So please, Lord, I pray you would. In Jesus' name, amen. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. I was sitting in a hospital room with Derek. Many of you know Derek. He's one of our members here. And he sang that song over his newborn daughter in the NICU a couple of months ago, right when she was born. As you guys know, his daughter was in the hospital for months when she was first born, and it was a very hard and trying time for their family. And I heard Derek sing that song several different times during that season, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. And what Derek was doing was he was reminding himself to trust God's heart when his path doesn't make sense. Trusting God's heart when God's path isn't making sense. These clouds, Derek is saying, over my head that I just see as clouds, I'm trusting that they're big with mercy and they'll break with blessings on my head. I'm trusting that God is treasuring up bright designs in this seemingly senseless suffering. And many of us know this place. You know this personally. You have experienced suffering unfolding all around you in various areas of your life. And what you have to do in those moments as a Christian is what Derek did in the hospital room. You trust God's heart in the middle of a path that doesn't make sense. And that's why the author of Ruth is ending the book of Ruth the way that he does. We've been in the book of Ruth now for 5 weeks, and I think it's fair to say that God moves in a mysterious way throughout this book, doesn't he? And that's much like he does in our lives. The details are different between Ruth and Naomi and Boaz and us, but the mysterious movement of God directing the different circumstances of our life are just the same. And what we see is Naomi and Ruth lose everything in chapter 1, and then slowly throughout the book, we start to see these hints, starting in chapter 2, that something good is happening here, but we do not know exactly what. And that's what the author is showing us in this last part of the book. What is this good thing that God is up to? The author is unveiling with stunning beauty the goodness of God's heart after walking this confusing path for 4 chapters. And what we will see is that God's heart and Ruth and Naomi's suffering is far better than you and I could have dreamed. It's definitely far better than Naomi and Ruth could have dreamed, and even Naomi and Ruth ever knew. Naomi and Ruth didn't even know the depths of the goodness of God in their own lifetime and what he was doing in their suffering. So let's look at this passage, and I want us to see 2 characteristics of God's heart that the author of Ruth wants us to notice before we leave and depart from this story. 2 characteristics of God's heart. Here's the first characteristic of God's heart. Restoration. The first characteristic of God's heart that this passage wants to show us is God has a heart of restoration. So the author is unveiling God's heart for restoration in this last part, in this last section of the book. And I want you just to notice how every broken thing is mended at the end of this book. First, notice how God restores Ruth in verse 13. Look down at verse 13 with me. It says, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son." So God has done extraordinary things in Ruth's life, right? We've watched how she just stumbles into the field of Boaz. We watch how Boaz feeds her and Naomi. We see how she does this risky action, and Boaz blesses it. Amazing. We see even how God works out this situation so she can marry Boaz. But there's still something broken. Ruth is unable to have children. And I say that because in chapter 1, verse 4, if you remember, Ruth was married to her husband Mahlon for 10 years before he died, and they had no children. And then last week we saw in chapter 4, verse 11, that there's these group of women that are praying for Ruth, and they pray that Ruth would be like Rachel and Leah. Rachel and Leah are 2 barren women in Israel's history who God miraculously gives children. These women would not be praying that she's like Rachel and Leah if she wasn't barren herself. They're saying, you need a miracle just like they did to have children. And then also, we just know Boaz is an older man. So older men have a much harder time having children. The odds are stacked against Ruth. This is the last broken thing in her life. Ruth has to have children if the family line wants to continue. That has to be restored. And look at what we read. And the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. So in the book of Ruth, this is only the second action that's been attributed to God throughout the whole book. This whole book, God's behind the scenes. He's orchestrating things, and there's only two times where it says that God actually does something. The first time is when it says that God blesses Judah with food, and it's here. God gives conception. It's like the author of Ruth is just pulling the curtain back and just saying, you know this God who I've been hinting at that's been working this whole time? Here he is. He's doing stuff. He's giving Ruth a child. God is restoring what's broken. He's the God of restoration. But second, look at how God restores the family line. Look at verse 14 with me. He doesn't just restore Ruth. He restores the big problem of the book. It's the family line of Naomi's husband. Verse 14, then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. Now this is interesting. Ruth has a baby, and the women talk to Naomi. Ruth just went through labor, and they say, blessed be Naomi. She has a child. If I'm Ruth, I'd be like, wait a second. But that's just me. I'm not Ruth. Why are they doing this, right? Why is this happening? It's because Naomi is the one whose family line has to be continued, right? That's the problem of the whole book. The problem that needs to be solved is that how did David get born when this family line was threatened like this? And notice this turn of phrase that the author uses here, that these women pray. They say, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. They say it like that because they're emphasizing that God has not left Naomi hopeless in her suffering. He's not left her alone. Even though it looked that way, we're meant, when you hear these women say that God has not left you, we're meant to go back to chapter 1. And think about these bitter words that Naomi said in chapter 1, verse 21. Do you remember that? Listen to what Naomi said. She says, I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? Which means full. When the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me. And so these women are saying to Naomi, they're saying, yes, Naomi. It's true. God's in control. He brought you back empty, but that's not because he left you, which is where Naomi went wrong. Naomi went wrong not in recognizing God's control. We saw that a couple of weeks ago. Where she went wrong was by interpreting that to say, it's over. He's forgotten me. The Almighty is against me. And these women are saying, no, he was planning for your good in all of that. In all of it, he was planning to restore your family line, Naomi, in a way you could not imagine. And if we were in a stage play, if we were watching the story of Ruth unfold on a stage, we have Ruth over here, she just has a baby, and then we have these women over here, and they're praising, and the stage lights are on. At this point, in verses 15 and 16, you should be visualizing the stage lights fading and one soul light coming down on Naomi, okay? That's what the author is doing. He's kind of fading out these characters, and he's drawing our attention now to Naomi. Ruth is restored. The family line is restored. But what about Naomi? What about this one that's been hardened by suffering, who we have watched transform throughout this book? What's going to happen to Naomi? God's going to restore her too. God doesn't just restore Ruth. He doesn't just restore the family line. He restores Naomi. Look at verse 15. what these women say to her. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. They're saying, Naomi, the life you lost is being restored to you in this baby. This little baby is your redeemer. He is the restorer of your life. This child also is going to be the nourisher of your old age. That means that this young boy, when he grows up, Naomi, he's going to take care of you in your old age. You will not be alone. This child will be a son to you. He will be your redeemer. God isn't just restoring the family line in a big picture. He is giving attention to restore an individual woman, Naomi, and everything that's broken in her life. But listen, it's wrong to think that God has just now turned his attention to Naomi. And that's the other thing these women are saying to Naomi when they talk about this baby. God has been restoring Naomi ever since he emptied her. He's been restoring her. And that's what these women are saying. They're saying, we know this child will work towards your restoration because of this child's mama. And that's what they say. They say, because your daughter-in-law, Ruth, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. God's been restoring Naomi. He started restoring Naomi ever since Ruth said to her, I'm not going to leave you. Your God's going to be my God. Your people are going to be my people. And in that moment, God was saying to Naomi, in the person of Ruth, I am giving you my steadfast love and my faithfulness. I have not left you in your suffering. I've not left you. God gave Naomi a daughter-in-law who loved her. She loved her. Yes, her two sons were taken, but she was given a daughter-in-law who was more to her than seven sons. Better than the two sons, they're saying. Was this daughter-in-law from a foreign country who loved you and stayed with you in your suffering? And that is God doing that for Naomi. One of the lines in that hymn, God moves in a mysterious way, goes like this. This is an incredible phrase. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Don't judge the Lord by your feeble sense, by only what your eyes can see, only what you see happening in your life. Behind all the frayed edges of your life stands a smiling face of God working for your good. And that's what the author is showing us in this last section. This restoring God is who God has always been throughout this book. Whether Naomi saw it or not, this is who God has always been. And we, with Naomi, are just now seeing it in its fullness, but it's always been that way. This was his heart when Naomi was emptied and when Naomi was restored. The author is tying up every loose end of this story. And listen to me. This is who God is, friends. And this is who God has always revealed himself to be to broken people in Scripture. Listen. Are you broken by sin? Listen to what God says in Hosea 6, 1 and 2. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Are you broken by sin? God wants to restore you. Are you broken by other people? Have you been brokenhearted by a person or a relationship? Listen to what God says in Psalm 147:3, what we read at the beginning of our service. He heals the brokenhearted. And he binds up their wounds. Do you have a broken heart? Are you wounded in some way? God wants to restore you, is what he's saying. Are you broken by suffering? Have you carried pain and suffering into your life? And you bring it into this room right now. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all who labor. Are you tired? All who are laboring and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is the heart of God. This is who God is. This is who God has always been, the God of restoration. The author shows us this to fill our view of the heart of God in our suffering. So for you in this room who have taken refuge in Christ, you've taken refuge in who he is through repentance and faith, our deepest suffering, your deepest suffering, does not change God's heart towards you. His heart is to restore, even if the path of restoration is through great brokenness. This is who God is. And often, that path of restoration that we're on does not make sense to us because he is working something far greater than just your own restoration of a situation. And that leads to the next thing we see about God's heart and suffering in this passage. So we see that God's heart first is a heart of restoration, but secondly, we see that God's heart is a heart of salvation. It's a heart of salvation. I was once sitting with a friend in the hospital, and they had received news just recently that their health would never be the same. It was over. The report they got was terrible, and unless a miracle happened, their life would be dramatically different from the active life that they once knew. It was in an instant, just like that. And when I visited them, they said to me, they said, Spencer, sometimes I lay in my bed and I cry and I think, God has forgotten me. And they said, and even sometimes I think God is punishing me for some sin that I've done in my past. And listen, this person was a Christian. They're a believer. They had trusted in Christ alone for their salvation. But as they prayed to God to change their suffering, and that didn't change, it didn't seem like God was answering that prayer, the temptation was to think, God doesn't care about this. He doesn't care about me. And at best, you think that God forgets you, and at worst, you think that God is punishing you, a Christian. And listen to me. If you're a Christian right now and you're thinking, I don't know how anybody could think that. Long periods of suffering produces those sorts of temptations. Satan brings those thoughts to mind in long suffering, and you need to have a category for that suffering in your heart. You look at Naomi's story of restoration, maybe even right now you're one of these people, and you look at that and you hear me talk about God's heart to restore, and you think, that's nice. That's nice that you say that, but that is not my story. That is not what God is up to in these years of suffering that I have experienced. Sorry, maybe for them, but not for me. Because this is the question. Why does God choose the paths that he chooses? When we suffer, we think that, don't we? Why this way, Lord? Think about Naomi for a second. Why did God choose the path he chose for Naomi? Why not just keep her husband alive? Why not just keep her sons alive? David could have still been born that way. The line could have been maintained. Why all the suffering and the pain and the loss and the tragedy and the famine? Why? Those are real questions that enter the human soul. And the author of Ruth does not tell us why God chose this path. But what he does show us is God's heart. And he shows us that God's heart is not evil in its purpose or forgetful or punishing. And that's why this book ends the way that it does with this interesting genealogy. It's opening up God's heart to you. Not telling you why it took all these twists and turns. That's not for us to know. What is for us to know is God's heart. The author gives us a picture of this in verses 16 and 17. He shows us first what Naomi sees in her life. And then he zooms out and shows us what God sees. So look with me at verse 16. Then Naomi, this is a beautiful picture that will bring tears to your eyes if you let it. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. Naomi takes this child in her arms. She holds this child on her lap. You know she was smiling. And Naomi becomes his nurse, meaning that Naomi raises this boy like her son. And this is a beautiful scene. And it's bittersweet, isn't it? Imagine if you were Naomi. This little baby represents so much. It represents the bitter things like the loss and the famine and the bitterness that you had in your heart and the risk that you took on that adventure. And the redemption. Everything we've seen. This baby kind of holds it all together. This is just making probably Naomi remember everything that's happened. Naomi's thinking about her story. And she sees this is restoration coming to me. But then the author zooms us out. So we see what Naomi sees. We're kind of in the room with her. And then it's almost like the author takes us and lifts us up way above the story, from inside the room with Naomi to way above the story, outside of the story even. And we read verse 17. Look at verse 17 with me. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." Listen to this. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. And then the author zooms out even more in verses 18 through 22, and we get this 10-generation genealogy. And we see these names in it. We see Perez. That's Judah's son. Judah is the one who received the promise that the king would come through his line. This is the line of the king. The author is making it clear. He's tying everything together here. He says, Naomi is just seeing the restoration of this child, of her family line. But we're seeing this whole different thing that God's doing. He's bringing about the king. And listen to me. Naomi didn't know. She had no idea. Naomi didn't read the book of Ruth. She's in the book of Ruth. She was just holding this baby. This is my grandbaby. She didn't know that she was holding the grandfather of David. She didn't realize that she was holding the grandfather of the one who would receive a covenant from God that would say, "You will always have a son on the throne. Through you, I'm going to keep my promises to my people. And I'm going to work salvation for my people through you, David." She didn't know that this was his grandpa. It's just her grandbaby. She probably never knew. All Naomi saw was God is filling my own emptiness. She didn't see God was actually filling the emptiness that had been created in the Garden of Eden through our sin and rebellion. But that's what he was doing. He was bringing about salvation. Keeping his promise that he made in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent. She didn't see it. She didn't know. There was no way she could have known. Jesus was going to come through this baby. Generations later, God was working salvation. I studied philosophy in college, and one semester we studied, took a whole semester to study something called the problem of evil. It's also called theodicy, if you want to know the big word for it. And it's basically the study of this question that people have been wrestling with for since the world began, really. And it's this question: how and why does a good God allow suffering? If God's so good and he's so powerful, why does he allow suffering? And listen, just to tell you, people have been writing books about this for thousands of years. It's a hard question. It's not easy. Whether you're a Christian, whether you're a non-Christian, atheists tend to think that this is like the kicker for Christians. It'll like totally prove that God's not real, but atheists have to answer the same question. Why is evil in the world? And we read all kinds of books in that class, and we had all kinds of heated discussions in that class, and it was really interesting academically. But there is something deeper in all of those conversations that we were having together. It's because we were all wrestling with this question, not just at an academic level, but at a really deep soul level, because we all know people that suffer, and it seems to be senseless, right? Why is this happening? Why is this type of suffering happening? Why couldn't it just be a little bit lighter? Why does it have to be so heavy? Why so much seemingly senseless pain that's not even in control? It's not even, you can't even blame a person. Why does Hurricane Katrina happen? There's no person to blame for that. Why do such horrible things happen in the world if God's so good? Why doesn't he stop it? Why does this world often seem so misaligned from the good God that I say I believe in? What's the deal? Whole class devoted to that. Read 10 books on it. And here's what I know. I don't know. I cannot tell you how and why God allows the individual sufferings that you experience in your life. I cannot tell you how and why the suffering exists in this world like it does. I can't tell you the individual reasons and exactly what God was doing and all of these things and how it's all going to just pan out perfectly with each individual item. I can't tell you that. That's arrogance and presumption for me to say that to you. I'm not God. But what can we do? What we can do is we can look at what this author shows us. God's heart. That is what is so plain in the Bible in the midst of horrible suffering. His heart is bent towards salvation and his glory. That's what God is doing. I don't know how all the individual pieces are going to work together. Heaven's going to be great because we'll see it. We'll know what he was doing. But what we know is his heart. And that's what God is so clear about. That, Christian, listen to me. God is working everything in this world for your salvation. Everything, every piece, every fray, every pain, all things work together for good for you. Listen to Romans 5, 2 through 5. Through him, Jesus, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And listen to this. And we hope. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The heart of God is clear and plain, even when the twists and turns of this life are not. God wiped away Naomi's tears through her holding this baby, and the author transports us to this larger view of God that's saying God is working out a plan to wipe away all tears. He's working out a plan to make all things new. That's what's clear. The author is laboring. He's working really hard for us here. He's working hard to show us God's heart. God is working in this story, not just to restore Ruth and Naomi. This is not just a story about how two impoverished widows were provided for. He's working in this story to save his people. This is something Ruth and Naomi did not and could not see. And this is what God wants you to see. So what do he want you to see? That even in the midst of the jagged edges of your life, Christian, he is working for your salvation in ways that you will never know. And you have to trust him. He wants you to hope in the glory of God. We see how Naomi and Ruth read this situation. They couldn't see everything that God was doing outside of their own lives, but this author shows them kind of rejoicing and celebrating and being restored, and they're rejoicing that God is restoring everything to them. We could say that in the people that are reading this story, Naomi and Ruth are kind of the immediate readers of the story. They're inside of it. They're reading the situations as it comes to them.